Your Bibles then to 1 Peter chapter 5. As we continue our verse-by-verse study through the first epistle of Peter, we are now beginning our study in the last chapter, chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we have just read your holy word. We just pray now that your spirit of truth would brood over us and work in us. Convict us of these living truths, that they may be lived out in each one of our lives, in purity and in wholeness, from day to day before a watching world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a nation in crisis, internally and externally, needs strong leadership, so too do times of trial demand that God's people have adequate leadership. Sadly, as our nation is suffering from a lack of statesmen and principled leaders, so too are churches in America suffering from a lack of spiritual, strong, backboned leadership. The need of the hour is pressing and it is urgent. Friends, to me it parallels the Old Testament times for the nation of Israel. Sadly, people do not know history, much less do these professors in the church know Bible history today. And my contention is that anybody who is truly born again has a love of history, a love of biblical history and church history. Chuck Colson said, history is what the sovereign God writes. Cicero, that great Roman scholar and historian, said this, not to know what has happened in the past is to remain forever a child. Spurgeon said this, O fools and slow of heart, will not history teach them? No, it will not, if the Bible does not. 1 Samuel 2:24, Eli is talking to his sons. He's the priest of Israel, and his sons are wicked priests. And he said this to them, you make the Lord's people to transgress. You make the Lord's people to transgress. Isaiah echoed the same thing in Isaiah 9:16. The leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. In James 3:1, it says, do not be many teachers, for you will receive the greater condemnation. July 15, 1974 issue of Time magazine, historians were asked how they would answer the questions, what is a true leader, and who are the true leaders of history? One British historian, Corelli Barnett, responded this way, it has nothing to do, he says, with morality. A leader gets people to follow him. According to Barnett, friends, Napoleon, Hitler, and Al Capone were all great leaders. In 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11, there's a vastly different assertion of what constitutes true leadership. Peter here, the apostle of Jesus Christ, humbly speaks God's truth to the persecuted saints in modern-day Turkey, 300,000 square miles. Back then it was Bithynia and Asia and Cappadocia and Galatia and Pontus in chapter 1, verse 1. And God's revelation here, it also applies to us. And Peter, in this section of Scripture, cites himself as an example for us to follow. In 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. And friends, that is authority. And that is the authority that the Apostle Peter is speaking to us here today. He echoes what Paul said in Galatians 1, 11 and 12. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel is preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor as I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And remember that revelation, denoting immediate informative communication from God, disclosing things which could not otherwise be made known. It's not just an epistemological thing that says, how do we know what we know? But remember that God's revelation, it's relational. It's from a personal God to his people. It is from God, who is truth, to us who should live in the truth. If judgment begins at the house of God, as we've cited in chapter 4:17 of 1 Peter, then that house had better be in order, friends, or it will not stand. The visible church as a whole in America is built on sand, and it is in danger of following. At the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 7:24-27, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Remember in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said unto Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's present tense, ongoing, continual sense. God is always building his church. That is universally true in terms of our globe on which we live. But at any nation, any particular locality or whatever, that church may be in demise, shrinking, and it may become pigmatized and alive, has a name that it lives, that it is alive, but is indeed dead, as Jesus said of the Sardis church in Revelation 3:1-6. Revelation 3:1-6, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent." Friends, why do I boldly state that as a fact, that the visible church as a whole in America is a building on sand and is in danger of falling? I state that as fact because what I see here in 1 Peter chapter 5:1-11, when Peter wrote here God-given instructions on what constitutes church leadership. And that also applies to our day. And Peter wrote to encourage church leaders back then that were being persecuted. He encouraged them to stay the course, to discern whether they in truth evidenced these true marks of church leadership, or whether they were just hirelings and not true godly leaders. John 10:10-12. "The thief cometh not," Jesus said, "but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flee, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them." Friends, as we look at this text today, my prayer for us is that we will realize the absolute necessity to the church's survival of strong backbone spiritual leadership, that we discern the true marks of spiritual leadership as given by Peter here in chapter 5, that we would have spirit-filled boldness to sharply differentiate truth from error, that we would speak the truth in love and would confront the false leaders who are leading the visible church to destruction. What does the church need to face trials? The first need is elders. The first need is elders. The elders who are among you. As the leaders go, so go the people. That is a biblical principle. And friends, that's not just an aphorism, some short, pithy maxim. It's often repeated in the Bible. Isaiah 9:16, I've already quoted that. Isaiah said, "The leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed." Keep your finger there in 1 Peter chapter 5 and turn with me to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4 is a great chapter in the Old Testament, and especially the book of Hosea, because it's the covenant lawsuit that God has against his apostate people. And in chapter 4, verses 5-10, he deals specifically with the sins of the priests, the sins of the priest or the leaders. Verses 5-10, chapter 4 of Hosea. "Therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. and I will destroy your mother, that is, the nation as a whole. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected the knowledge, and we could say there, the knowledge that was given them, they suppressed that knowledge, just like Romans 1:18. I also will reject you from being a priest for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me, I will change your glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. What does that mean? The priests there took the sins of the people and they brought them into the sanctuary. And they reaped financial benefit because of all of their fines and their sin offerings. They eat up the sin of my people and they set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. Underline that in your Bible. Like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. And then before we turn back to 1 Peter 5, turn with me to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Malachi 2, verses 7 through 9. Last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Ezra, commenting on the people's intermarriage with pagans, said this in Ezra 9, chapter 2, they have taken some of the pagan daughters as wives for themselves and their sons. So the seed is mixed with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers have been foremost in the trespass. Matthew 15, 7 through 9, Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouths, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, speaking for doctrine the commandments of men. Friends, who are the elders? And what are their qualifications? One is, they are a select number of men that are chosen out of people as a whole. Peter here says, the elders who are among you. Peter included himself in that number. He says, I who am a fellow elder or a co-elder. A.T. Robertson, in looking at this verse, says the earliest use of the term soon presbyteros, the fellow elder here, is an inscription in 120 B.C. for aldermen. They were elected municipal officials serving on a town governing board. Friends, not everyone is qualified to be an elder. The Greek word here, presbyteros, refers to a church officer. In Titus 1:5, what did Paul tell Titus? For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set things in order, the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. In Acts 11:30, the leaders of the Jerusalem church are called elders. The Bible uses three terms interchangeably to refer to these men. Presbyteros, which is elder. Episkopos, which is overseers or bishops. In verse 2 here of 1 Peter chapter 5, uses that word, episkopos, overseers or bishops. Also in chapter 2, 25, 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:7. And the last of the three words is poimen, which is pastor or an under-shepherd. In Ephesians 4:11, the permanent gifts that God gives the church. Apostles, the prophets, they laid the foundation. Ephesians 2:20, and now for our day and age, we have evangelists and we have pastor teachers. Evangelists and pastor teachers. So what are their qualifications? There's two main texts in Scripture, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 9. So let's just read one of them today. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, when it lists the qualifications of the elders in a church. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of an elder, a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop or an elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the house of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall in the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony from among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You see here that the office of elder or bishop, overseer, is a calling. There's a Holy Spirit compelling here connected with this that puts that desire in that person to serve. You notice also that the person is not a novice. He's not a new believer. I am saddened in many churches that when they have elections for office, it tends to be a popularity contest. And a lot of times those that are chosen in offices of deacons and elders in a church end up those who are new converts, but there's some businessman in the community or some popular figure in this and that and has drawn a following instead of looking at that he's still a novice and he needs time to grow and mature and progress in his sanctification in the faith. Elders are basically, friends, down through history, grayheads. Proverbs 16:31, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it's found in the way of righteousness. And Job 12:12, wisdom is with aged men, with length of days, understanding. The elder here, the term is on spiritual maturity. These are to be spiritual men. Spiritual men. That is so important. Spiritual men, and that's to be evidenced in life and lip. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Labor there is kopiao in the Greek, to the point of exhaustion. Labor in the word of doctrine. They know the truth, they live it, they lead by word and example. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1 to the Corinthian believers? He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You'll notice that they have proven track records. They're first there to manage their own houses well before they manage the church of God. I've shared with some of you recently on this. I know of a case where a man was up for an elder position in a church, and he was denied being put on the ballot for elder in a church because his son, who was in 30-some years of age, who had many years moved away from home, was living outside of the church, was living as an unbeliever. And they held that man accountable for that. That is not right. You notice it says manage his own household well. That means his wife, his sons, his daughters, under his roof, while they're under his roof, that he manages them well. Not when they're 30-some years old on their own and accountable for their own actions outside the sphere of the headship of their father. Exodus 18:21, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, he gave this counsel to Moses when Moses should have other men who would help him in the judging of Israel. Sound counsel from Jethro, it applies to elders. Moreover, you shall select from all people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. And these men are to be the rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of ten. It's interesting at Grace Baptist Church, I surprise people sometime, but when we have the elders at Grace Baptist Church chosen by fellow spiritual leaders in the church, they're not chosen by an at-large nominating committee. So we avoid some popularity contest. It's also interesting that the elders at Grace Baptist serve for life. They serve for life. I do not find in Scripture, or you find, that as a leader in the church, you're to serve so many years and then you take a sabbatical. Churches in the area I know of have, you serve 3 years, you take a 3-year sabbatical, you serve 6 years, you take a 1-year sabbatical, 6 years, a 3-year sabbatical. all sorts of different things. And I know of one large evangelical church in our area that had a board of over 20-some members that when six men went off the board at once because it was their sabbatical, the whole direction, the spiritual direction of that church changed from that day forward because of those sabbaticals. So what we do at Grace, barring disqualification for sin and health issues, they serve for life, and they are up every year and voted on and endorsed by the congregation that they have maintained their faithful spiritual walk. They're continuing to point people to Christ and His Word. To be an elder is a high, high calling and responsibility. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not for grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Friends, do we regularly pray for the elders of the church, men who fear God, love Him supremely, that they maintain a strong spiritual backbone, experience knowledge, wisdom, and discernment, and are required to nurture God's sheep and protect them against the wolves of this world? Weakness in presbyters, friends, weakness in spiritual leaders spawns weakness in the pews. And that leads to churches like Sardis 3:1. They have a name that they are alive, but they are dead. What does the church need to face trials? The first need is elders. The second need is exhortation. Exhortation. Peter, the elders who are among you, I exhort. The elders who are among you, I exhort. Been watching some of these sports playoffs on TV lately. And I've often wondered, how would these sport teams respond if there never was one cheering person in the crowd? If the stadiums were totally empty, how would they respond in their efforts? To me, it seems like God has made us as human beings to perform better when others encourage us, along with God's Spirit prompting us. It's always good for a young person in the faith, like a Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, to have a Barnabas as a friend. To have somebody like Barnabas in his corner, as it says in Acts 4:36, Barnabas was the son of encouragement. Hebrews 10:24, when it talks about church saints, let us encourage one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. Peter says, the elders are among you, I exhort. And friends, while that exhorting includes encouragement, the term is much more comprehensive than that. It's not only positive, but it's also negative. So you and I ask ourselves, what does it mean to exhort? The word here in the Greek, in this verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter, is parakaleo, to call alongside. In a general sense, it means to urge, to beseech, to compel someone in a certain direction. The related noun in Scripture is paraclete, frequently refers to the Holy Spirit and to His ministry. John 14:16-17, Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, another paraclete, another counselor, another comforter. And you notice it says another helper, another paraclete, another comforter, counselor. Jesus was a paraclete, our paraclete. And then when He went to heaven and sits at the right hand of God, He then was given the Holy Spirit to send to this earth by the Father then, to be our paraclete, our comforter, our helper, our counselor. He says, I will pray another Father. The Father will give you another comforter. He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and is in you. Friends, all the therefores in Scripture are exhortation. They are a call for sanctification, a call to make application. We covered this when we went through chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore. And then we went through from verses 7 through 19 that series of 10 exhortations there. Exhortation is a call for people to make application. To exhort people is to warn people to obey with a view towards accountability or judgment. Sometimes it's comfort, sometimes it's counsel, but it's always intended to bind the conscience and bring about a change in behavior. So you and I ask ourselves, why exhort? Why exhort? Doesn't regeneration, the new birth, negate the need for exhortation? Don't we as saints know the truth, just as Peter's audience did? I'll never forget. I won't mention his name, but it's like yesterday when I was in a philosophy of ministry course at Bethel Seminary. And I had a professor stand up in front of the class and said, "We don't need preachers anymore. We don't need these elders anymore. Because everybody knows the truth that are born again. All we need to do is be facilitators. All we need to be is encourage people in the faith." He seemed to have forgotten Luke 9:2, where Jesus, when he sent the apostles out, he ordained them to go out and preach. Jesus ordained preaching to be the means of spreading the gospel. Friends, we may be regenerated and we may know the truth, but we are creatures of decay and constantly need others and the Holy Spirit exhorting us. And we need a perpetual need for exhortation. And if you and I are progressing in sanctification, that means that that need for exhortation is not diminished, it's heightened. We have an increased accountability that must be enforced, and our moral agency must be continually engaged. I think of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6. He says, "Stir up the gift that's in you, which is in you by the putting on of my hands." The Holy Spirit is indwelling us who are believers in Christ. We have been gifted by the Holy Spirit. We need to stir up that gift which is in it. We need that prompting of the Spirit, the emboldenment of the Spirit, but we also need that prodding, encouragement, exhortation of each other and from the elders that are in the church. Our progressive sanctification requires continual instruction, performance of duty, and the perpetual need of grace. Jesus said in John 14:21, "If you love me, keep my commandments. He who has them and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me, the Father will love him, I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." James 1:22, the theme verse of James, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." And in chapter 4:17, "Therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And my God is able to supply all grace toward you, that you having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work." So no wonder Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." What does the church need to face trials? The first need was elders, the second need is exhortation, and the third need is expectancy. Expectancy. "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." As Christians, friends, we're to live life with expectancy, an air of expectancy, a daily moment-by-moment sense of anticipation of what is in store for us as believers. And the imminency, as we have covered in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. The imminency of Christ's soon return, the rapture. 1 Peter 1:3 through 5, "But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy called us to be born again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times." That, as we've said repeatedly, is the indicative. What Christ has already done for us. And in light of that, then, what follows the indicative is the imperative, the commands. How, then, should we live? How, then, should we live? As believers, we live life in light of eternity. Colossians 3:1-4. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory." John Stott said, "We must not be so eager as to lose our patience, but we must also not be so patient as to lose our eagerness." So to further motivate the persecuted saints, Peter at the end here, verse 1, cites two things. First of all, he cites he had witnessed the suffering of Christ. And secondly, he says he will be a fellow partaker with the saints in the glory that is to be revealed. First of all, he says, he personally saw and experienced. He says he's a witness. He's a witness. What does it mean to be a witness? A witness is a martus in the Greek. And it means twofold. Twofold. One, someone saw something personally and experienced it. He saw something personally, experienced it. And secondly means that he testified to what he saw. He testified to what he saw. So in Peter's case, what does he say? 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's referring to Christ's glory that was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew 17:1-9, when Peter, James, and John were on the mount with Jesus when he was transfigured before him, they saw his glory and also heard the voice of God. So Peter now, in Matthew 17:1-9, and in light of that experience, he's an eyewitness to it. He testifies to the glory that he has seen and the glory that will be revealed when Christ comes back again. He's an apostle. He's been called by God to testify to God's truth and his revelation. Isn't it interesting that we often use the word witness for evangelism? We've covered this in the past. We often confuse that word, witness. Witness, we tell others what Christ has done in our lives. We give witness to an experience. What he has done, we testify to that. That is not evangelism. Witness can be a part of evangelism, but evangelism per se is euangelizo, euangelion. It's to be a gospeler. It's to proclaim the gospel. And the two pillars of the gospel are the crucifixion, the death of Christ, his burial, and then his resurrection. Christ's victory over sin, Christ's victory over death, that is the two pillars of the gospel. That is evangelism per se. In Exodus 20:16, it's the ninth commandment says, we shall not bear false witness against our neighbors. Not bear false witness. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are to be people of truth. We are to be people of truth. And as Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:7, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. In Acts 1:8, Jesus told the disciples, he says, and you, power shall come upon you. You shall be my witnesses as united to Christ. What do we have? The indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth is in us. And we are to be witnesses of Christ. Witnesses of Christ. Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we pray for the Spirit to illumine us. We pray for the Spirit to fill us, control us, and to give us boldness to proclaim the gospel. Romans 10:13-15 is the New Testament definition of evangelism. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless they have a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace, who preach glad tidings of good things. And verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Friends, are we saved? Are we gospelers? Are we witnesses for Christ? Secondly, Peter said that he was also a fellow partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Also a partaker, koinonos. It's the word in the Greek for fellowship or sharing. Peter says, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. We've said repeatedly as we've gone through the first epistle of Peter, the pathway to glory is through what? It's through suffering. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were he called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, we should follow in his footsteps. So how do we persevere through trials? We look to Jesus. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For believers, that is the ultimate blessing for you and I, is to share in Christ's glory. We'll share in his eternal glory. And as it says in Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, Jesus said, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Peter, you can imagine his expectancy. was off the charts. Why? Because he had already witnessed the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had already seen the resurrected Lord, glorified Lord, in 1 Corinthians 15:5. And for us as believers today, what is our testimony? 1 Peter 1:8-9. Whom having not seen, we love, in whom though now we see him not yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. What does the church need to face trials? Three needs: elders, exhortation, and expectancy. Deo Valente, God willing, in the next few weeks, will exhort more on the marks of true leadership, Christian leadership, that is propounded by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. Friends, in Exodus 2:15-17, it states this: Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs of water to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up, helped them, and watered the flock. Do you know that there's tremendous typology in this passage? Are we familiar with typology? Typology is that says that there's a point of correspondence because between what's stated in the Old Testament, between a person, place, or thing, and then what is stated in the New Testament. One point of correspondence there. There's also God then is the author of the Old and the New Testament. God takes what's in the New Testament, and as the writer of history, then he causes those earlier Old Testament persons, places, and things then to embody characteristics which he causes to appear later. So when you and I look at this passage, Exodus 2:15-17, the typology is this. Pharaoh prefigures Satan, attacking and destroying believers, seeking to destroy believers wherever he can. And we'll come across this later in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, when we talk about our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he can devour. Moses then fled from him. Isn't that what's true also many times of us? Moses fled to Midian, and he sat down by a well. And you and I can thank God for wells, a well, a refuge for us to flee to. And that ultimate well and refuge, friends, is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 4:14, Jesus said to that woman at the Samaritan well, the well at Sychar, Jacob's well, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The shepherds came. What did they do? They drove the sheep away. And how many pastors in visible churches today are not functioning as true elders? They are entertaining the congregation. They are not exhorting them in God's truths. They're not giving God's people an eternal perspective on how to persevere amidst trials. Nevertheless, friends, we need to thank and praise God that he always has his remnant of faithful, God-fearing elders who courageously speak his truth and desire to live it before the congregation and before a watching world. God always has his Moses. He always has his people, his remnant, his elders, who stand up for Jesus and have the courage to confront falsehoods and hirelings, and who faithfully tell others of the water of life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, it should also be true of every one of us who name the name of Christ. We cannot give away what we first do not possess ourselves. Before we can truly help others amidst the trials of life, you and I must be resting on the well for ourselves, even as Moses of old did. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for the exhortation that the elder Peter gave and for that sense of expectancy that every one of us who name the name of Christ should have. May we live life, dear Heavenly Father, look first to the vertical. Look first to that imminency of Christ's soon return. May we be watching, working, and waiting, dear Heavenly Father, in light of that doctrine of imminency. And when Jesus comes, may he find us faithful. I thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for this word of the need of elders, the need of exhortation, and the need of expectancy. May we live in its light before a watching world. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.